There are two scripture readings tonight. We turn first to Romans chapter 6, and then we'll turn to Colossians chapter 2. First Romans chapter 6, reading the first 14 verses. Romans 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. And then should be translated, so that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it and the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members or your body parts as instruments or tools of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield or present yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments or tools of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And then we turn to Colossians chapter 2, here reading verses 8 through 14. So Colossians 2, beginning with verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil, and that word means deceive you, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or basic principles of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, as he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Based on these passages of the Word of God and many others, the Church of the Reformation has summarized the meaning of baptism in Lord's Days 26 and 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to leave the last question of Lord's Day 27, which has to do with the baptism of infants, for the next time. And this time we'll simply focus on the three questions of 26 and the first two questions of 27. That's on page 55 and 56 in the back of your Psalter. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise that I am as certainly washed by His blood and Spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. What is it to be washed with the blood and Spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission or forgiveness of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which He shed for us by His sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Where has Christ promised us that He will as certainly wash us by His blood and Spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned." This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sin. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause. That is, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is cleansed away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, He may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places and then respond with Psalter 112. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. of access has been opened to the throne of grace in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go through that door and seek the Lord's face. Gracious God in heaven, what a great blessing it is to come into thy presence and to be in the throne room tonight. Through the living way, the living ladder, Jesus Christ, through whom flows all the traffic of heavenly blessing, and through whom also our prayers and our requests, our desires and our needs come to thy ears and to thy heart. What a great privilege to know that those who pray trusting in the Lord Jesus don't have to wonder whether their prayers have gotten any further than the ceiling, but can know that there is a throne of grace where there is rich access. And as we come to that throne tonight, we tremble, for the angels are there. The seraphim and the cherubim, those mightiest of all the angels, whose sole occupation is ceaselessly to call back and forth in the throne room, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And to be shaken and to tremble. So help us tonight to tremble at thy word as people who have heard of the power of Him who mid cherubim His great throne has taken. And at the same time, help us to be as content and as secure and as calm as a little child sitting on its father's lap, knowing by experience that dad loves to be close to his little ones. So may we shelter by thee tonight, close to thy heart, and become very childlike in thy presence, for we are needy people, and just like little children are utterly dependent for our food spiritually and in every other way, and everything that we have and need and are, our life and our existence, flows completely from thy gifts. We are in thy hands. And oh, what good hands to be in. So that come what may, and people doing whatever they may or will, as permitted by thee, we are really in thy hands. What an utterly safe and blessed place to be, and to know the Lord, although I poor and needy be, the Lord in love takes thought for me. And those of us who know thee desire to say with the psalmist, "I love the Lord who hears my prayers and answers my request. I love the Lord because He first loved me." We pray, Lord, that many other people may come to love the Lord Jesus. His name is so cursed and trashed and abused and reviled in the world around us. Oh, how intolerable it is that sin and sinners do so much damage and twist what Thou hast made good and pure and mock and blaspheme the worthy name above all names, the glorious Savior, the bridge between heaven and earth, oh God. And that's only one of our sins as a nation and as a people, whether it be murder of unborn children and many others. And we pray for the motion that will be debated this coming week by one of our courageous MPs. We thank Thee that we still have men like Stephen Woodworth. Lord, bless that motion. We pray that it would bear fruit. And humanly speaking, we know that the nightmare of abortion cannot be ended with one motion. And yet we do pray that this motion would be but one step in that direction. Oh God, bring us to repentance as a nation of all our sins, of our despising of Thee, our Sabbath breaking, our idolatries, our being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Oh Lord, we deserve as a nation Thy heavy hand. Oh, we pray, deal with us as Thou didst deal with Jacob. Gather Jacobs from this nation, from our neighborhoods, from our family circles, to gather and form Thy church. We pray that Thy church may be a city set on a hill, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, as Thy own light and truth reflects through us to others. Help us to be witnesses, to realize that our number one occupation in this world is to be witnesses of Jesus Christ in how we live and in what we say. Forgive us for those times when we're more concerned about people liking us than about honoring Jesus Christ. Teach us how to become evangelists. And Lord, fill us so much with Thy love, grace, holiness, and truth that the words just overflow from our lips. Bless us as we teach our children. Help us not just to repeat facts, but to have a lively sense of the things that we speak of. So just like Jacob could speak of God as the fear of his father Isaac, so our children, that they may see that we fear the Lord with careful reverence and wholehearted affection. Plant in our children love for Thee. We cannot give it to them. We cannot do it for them. We are dependent on Thy Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for baptizing us in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit as a declaration of the power and glory of the gospel of the living God that makes the dead alive and that does wonders. So some of us still need to be made alive from out of the middle of spiritual death. Let Thy voice be heard tonight. Bless the pastor. And also in a subject that is so delicate and so controversial in Thy church worldwide is baptism. Help us tonight to simply see the glory of it, the wisdom of it, the beauty of it. We pray, O God, for our mission personnel. Sometimes they're overwhelmed and discouraged. Sometimes they see the ups and the downs of fragile little churches that are like fragile plants struggling to get rooted and to stay alive in a hostile world. Bless them. Bless the work of their hands, the words of their mouth. May they see to their joy a spiritual strength and growth and health in those families there. We pray. Bless the work of our hands. And even as it's harvest time and we're seeing what this year has brought, for many of us, a fairly good year. We thank Thee for that, for such mercies, for answering our prayers, for fulfilling Thy own promise that until the coming of the Lord Jesus, seed time and harvest will continue. We thank Thee for being true to Thy own word. Every time a season changes, we see the truthfulness of Thy word underlined. As we see the leaves decay, we see the decay of all humanity and the withering of the grass. But O changeless is Jehovah's mercies unto those who fear His name, from eternity abiding to eternity the same. We come and confess our sins to Thee. O God, break our hearts more deeply. Our hearts can be so hard, and the word sin we can use so cheaply, so lightly, so thoughtlessly, without any more feeling than saying good morning to someone else. O God, forgive us our hardness, the way in which our conscience gets numbed to the weight, to the awful punishment that sin earns. Lord, break our hearts. And then let our broken hearts rejoice and in gladness hear Thy voice, wash away our sins. And even as we hear about baptism being a sign and seal to declare the reality of that very thing, oh, we pray that all who know Thee tonight may remember their own baptism with a sense of joyful certainty and assurance which that baptism is meant to give. But also to that it's the open door for all who call on Thee, the warrant, the right given by God to come to Thee in hope for help. Lord, we're weak people, we're inconsistent people, we're stumbling, failing people. We run into that every day again. But in our need, we cry out for protection, for guidance, for direction, for help, that we may glorify Thee. We pray for our young people who are off at university, some of them for the first time, no longer under mom and dad's roof. Lord, make even those places Bethels for our young people, that having caught the glory and beauty of Christ as He appears to them, they may forever be reserved for Him and preserved. Remember our school. Bless the teachers, the school board, everyone involved in the school. Bless all of our young people. Protect, guide, lead them. Stamp their lives with Thy service. And we ask it in Jesus' name. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 81. Beloved congregation of the Lord, since the sacrament of baptism is meant to be a clear, simple sign and a reassuring seal, let's begin in all simplicity with the children tonight. Children, have you ever seen those road signs? Any one of them along the road when your dad is driving, and as soon as you learn to read a little bit, you start spelling them out, or you probably have asked already what they mean? Stop signs and railroad crossing signs and speed limit signs and street name signs. Those signs are so important because it's only when you pay proper attention to them that you can drive around and move around safely. And if those signs are not there and if those signs are not obeyed, life becomes dangerous. Imagine if the railroad crossing sign's not there or doesn't work. You could get hit by a train. And if two busy streets cross each other in a city and there's no stoplight and no stop sign, or the stoplight breaks, what happens? Accidents happen. Signs are very important to give clear, simple direction that everyone can understand. See, if they're complicated, then, well, if only 10% of us understand the sign, what's the use of the sign? God has also given signs to His church. We learned last week that sacraments are signs and seals that teach us the basics, the heart and the depth and the breadth of the gospel in a very clear, simple, everyday way. Without signs like this, how easily we stumble into error, into unbelief, into doubts and fears and confusion. But having signs is not enough, is it? We need to understand what they say. It's happened to me, I'm sure it's happened to all of you, that you've been driving through a neighborhood and you see that somebody has taken the sign that shows the two different street names and has twisted it so that the wrong name is by the wrong street. And if you didn't already know, driving past, you would be confused by these signs. Can you imagine how a whole society or city would be if all our street signs were twisted or changed? What if in driver's ed, one classroom was taught that a stop sign means stop and another was taught it means go? Or if one was taught that when the arrow points this way, you go one way this way, and the other was taught if the arrow points this way, you go that way on the street. The signs that God has given to His church are simple and clear. But they've been turned into something confusing. One person thinks they mean this, and another person thinks they mean that. Some churches teach one thing, and some churches teach another thing about the sacraments. And one says, well, baptism means our children are saved, and we just need to raise them as if they're the children of God. And another says, well, you can't baptize infants at all. And the list goes on. You know why that's sad? Because those signs that God has given to be clear and simple and reassuring have become topics of debate and confusion, rather than acting to the full as God's means to give clarity and to strengthen faith. And so to clear things up, we need, with the help of God, to try to listen to the Scriptures and to learn there what He wants to teach us. Praying that the Lord would help us cut through the confusion so that His signs would give the clarity and the comfort that they are meant to give. Our theme then is the sacrament of holy baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. We see in the first place God's wisdom in giving us this sacrament, and then God's claim in giving us this sacrament, and lastly God's comfort in giving us this sacrament. We need to begin with a simple question. Is God wise in giving us the sacraments, particularly baptism. Let me explain. In a sacrament, God gives us the sign and the seal, and the sign, of course, points to something else. In this case, the water of baptism points to being washed from your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Jesus Christ in your heart. And so much so does God connect the sacrament, or the spiritual reality pointed to, and the sign, that the sign of the sacrament is even given the name of the spiritual blessing it represents. For example, the Lord's Supper, Jesus takes the bread and says, what, this is bread? This represents? No, what does he say? This is my body. And the same is true as the Lord wants to establish a very close connection in our minds between the element of the sacrament, water, bread, wine, and his grace. You've heard the catechism, and they're simply quoting two New Testament passages in which baptism is called these two things: the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sin. Is God wise when he creates that close connection in our minds? Has it in practice not often led to confusion, presumption, and even superstition instead of biblical faith? Let me give you an example. There are churches who baptize the infants or adults or whoever comes to them without ever asking for a confession of faith. And when a child like this, who maybe has been in church 10 times his whole life, asks his mother at a certain point when he becomes aware of religion, am I a Christian? And she says, well, of course, dear, you were baptized. That's superstition. That's not Christian faith. A little closer to home, there are people who teach that the children and the young people are assumed to be saved in a congregation, even when there's no evidence of the grace of God in their lives. And if you ask them why they say such a thing, they'll say, well, they were baptized. It's the error of presumption. And if you read your Bible carefully, you will discover that baptism without repentance and faith does not guarantee anyone's salvation. There is no magical power in the waters of baptism that works an automatic inside change every single time that water touches the outside of someone's body. You can find in the Bible examples of people who were baptized who are in hell. Demas, a preacher who went with the apostle on a missionary journey, and Simon, the sorcerer in the city of Samaria, and there are others. So back to the question, is God wise in giving us a sacrament that it, after all, it's supposed to be so clear and so simple to strengthen faith, but in practice, if it ends up promoting confusion and superstition and presumption, what's the point? If as a teacher in the classroom you use an illustration and you notice that it brings about more confusion than clarity, then the next time you teach the class, you don't use that illustration. And yet, congregation, if you listen to the Scriptures, you must come to the conclusion that God is wise. Or to quote our catechism, he does this not without great reason. The fact is, the fact that people take and twist the signs that are meant to be clear into saying or doing something that God didn't intend does not take away from God's wisdom. After all, people also twist the Word of God. For example, 2 Peter 3:16, we're told of people who twist the Word of God to their own destruction. But we don't say, well, then God shouldn't give us His Word. Same is true of the sacraments. Or you have knives in your kitchen, right? And if you're careless with them, you can do what? You can slice your finger instead of the piece of meat. They're a help to you if you use them the right way, but if you grab them by the blade instead of the handle, then you're going to cut yourself. But you don't question the wisdom of having knives in your kitchen, do you? You just make sure you grab them the right way and use them the right way. When God gives His gifts of word and sacrament to us, it is our responsibility to make sure we use them the way God tells us to. So why then does God make this close connection between the sign of water in baptism and the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ? Because there is a close connection. That is what makes a sacrament a means of grace. Now listen carefully, there's not an automatic connection. What this means is there's a sacramental connection, a close connection. And when the sacrament of baptism is received in faith, whether at that moment or later on, and with repentance, then the water that you see that has washed the outside of that person reflects what God has also done on the inside. Without faith and repentance, the water that spills over your body cannot and does not guarantee that your heart has been washed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. But in the life of someone who believes and repents, God guarantees that connection. Or rather, God wants this sacrament remembered as a declaration of what He has done in your heart. And He says to you, just as surely as the water spills over your body, so surely God has cleaned you from your sins through the blood of Christ, and so surely God has renewed your heart by the work of His Holy Spirit. We have a biblical example of this in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Let me show you how the Bible itself makes this very close connection very clear. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. It's one of the proof texts quoted by our catechism. Acts 22 and verse 16. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's been sitting in darkness for 3 days after he discovered that, thinking to serve God, he has instead been committing the worst acts of rebellion against God by speaking against Jesus Christ and persecuting His church. And he sits there in darkness, both physical and spiritual, for 3 days. Finally, Ananias is sent by God to him. And Ananias is sent to say this in verse 16, "And now, why are you tarrying? That is, why do you wait? Get up and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You see that? He says, be baptized and wash away your sins. You see how biblical that language is? And here you see why the Lord has given baptism. He gives it to reassure those who are His and who are convicted of sin and who realize their guilt and pollution. And to keep Paul from drowning in his guilt, the Lord wants this repentant, brokenhearted sinner who now believes His word to be baptized with this assurance. As surely as the water pours over your body, so surely has God forgiven all your sins. You see Peter saying the same thing on the day of Pentecost, don't you? To convicted men and women who don't know what to do or where to go with their guilt, Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Both. Repent and be baptized. One without the other, that is, baptism without repentance, does not seal to you or guarantee to you the forgiveness of your sin. Do you see the wisdom of God? God knows that as your conscience is alarmed and awakened by His Holy Spirit and starts barking like a watchdog in you, that barking can drive you to doubt and despair because your guilt is great in the sight of a holy God and you cannot exaggerate it in any way. The only way you can take your sin too seriously is if you think it's unpardonable, at least in this life. But that brings us into need, does it not? For when God says that He forgives all those who humbly cry to Him and repent, it sounds too good to be true. And there's this nagging voice in the back of your mind that says, can it really be? And the Lord, in order to demonstrate to us the certainty of His promises, gives baptism as a sign and seal that forgiveness is real to all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from their sins to Him. You see, the very same reassuring thing happened when you got married. You remember, ladies, what your husband said? The minister asked him the questions and he said, I do for as long as I live, no matter what happened. And then the minister said, are you going to give that ring as a symbol, that is, as a sign of your constant faithfulness and enduring love? That is what God does in baptism. He gives His believing people a ring, so to speak, on your body. And in His great wisdom and compassion and tenderness, He emphasizes how firm and sure His grace and His faithfulness are. Well, someone says, if that's the case, we should all become Baptists. Because if you can't have the full comfort and benefit of your baptism till after you repent and believe, then there's no point in baptizing infants. Well, we're not going to get into the answer to that this time. We'll leave that for next time and have a whole sermon about that. But for now, I will simply say this. The Catechism, echoing Scripture, speaks of the full benefits of baptism for a believer. That's the focus of all the questions and answers that we read together tonight. And we'll leave the benefits to an unconverted, unbelieving covenant child till another time. Did you notice how this Lord's Day started? How are you personally, thee, meaning singular, not the whole congregation, but you personally, how are you admonished and how are you assured by baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ is of real advantage to you? You know, we're so used to in our circles, and there's important reasons for this. We're so used to guarding against a presumptuous misuse of baptism that sometimes when we run into biblical language in our catechism or in the Scriptures, we start to trip over it and run stuck. The full comfort and blessedness of baptism is for the believer alone. And yet how often those of us who know the Lord fail to make use of that comfort. When I do a baptism visit, I love to come to your house and ask you, what does your own baptism mean to you, before I ask you about the meaning of the baptism of your children? I love to ask you, how are you busy with your own baptism in a daily way? And every time I get asked the question for the first time, I get blank stares and the answer, well, I haven't really thought about that, and I don't say that to accuse you, because I remember the first time as a student accompanying Pastor Overdoon on baptism visits when he asked everyone in the room, including me, that question. Does our confusion or our hesitation not show us that we don't think biblically about the weight and the comfort and the reassurance of baptism? Let us learn to see in Scripture the powerful truth that God declares and seals, that is, reassures and guarantees in the conscience of His believing people. Remember our Scripture reading in Colossians? Paul says to them in Colossians 2, you are buried with Christ in baptism and risen with Him to new life. And you've heard what else this passage speaks of in Colossians, the forgiveness of your sin and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And that's how someone who knows the Lord can look back on his or her baptism. What the water pointed to is now reality in your life. The water of baptism says something about what has happened inside. It says that everything Jesus Christ has done is of real, personal, and permanent advantage to you. His blood has secured the forgiveness of your sins. His Spirit lives in you, renewing your life. Do you understand this? Example, one summer as a teenager, I worked for my Uncle Bill. And that summer, Uncle Bill had bought a house. It was about a 100-year-old house. Needed a lot of work. It had to be moved because the people who owned that property were planning on building something else there. And so my uncle bought the house and he bought another piece of property. And he had that house moved there. But first they put a new basement and a new foundation. And then with a truck that old house was cut loose from the old foundation and taken and fastened to the new one. Well, there was a lot of work to be done. And that's why my cousin and I were hired by Uncle Bill to spend many hours in that old house. But a fundamental change had happened. That house was on a new foundation, and that house was in the process of being renewed. That is the comfort that people of God may take from their baptism, that the Holy Spirit of God is doing the same thing in you. He has taken you who know Him from the old foundation of sin and put you on the new foundation of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of work that needs to be done yet, and there's a lot of cleaning up that still has to happen. But the work has been started, and the foundation is solid and new. And this is the work of the Spirit of Christ that baptism declares. And that is why you're only baptized one time. Because once the Holy Spirit renews your life and puts you onto the foundation of Jesus Christ, that can never be reversed. It can never be undone. It is permanent. And what a comfort the child of God should take from this once for all, forever nature of baptism. We need to add one more element here as we describe what baptism is in the wisdom of God. Baptism is also a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And it's too bad our catechism doesn't mention the word covenant in this Lord's Day, because it certainly belongs there. And this is where our baptism form is excellent. Remember what our form says? When you were baptized, God is saying that He makes an eternal covenant of grace with you. And the baptism form, by the way, begins in the same place, with the comfort that believers may have before moving then on to discuss why God would have that sign applied to children. When you were baptized, God says you're in a permanent covenant relationship with Him. We sing this every time, don't we? That's why we sang it before the service. Jehovah's truth will stand forever. His covenant bonds He will not sever. God obligates Himself in His covenant to care for His people. And the blood of Jesus Christ, pictured by the water of baptism, is the blood of the covenant, Hebrews 13 tells us. Another example to show that baptism is covenantal. Children, you like to go to the parade, right? What happens in the parade? Well, one of the reasons you like to go to the parade is because sometimes the people marching or riding in the parade have big bags of candies. And they take them out and they scatter them to all the children who are watching. And you can pick them up and they're for free and they're yours. You might never see those people again. But it doesn't matter. You don't have a relationship with them. You don't have to have. All you're just happy that they just gave you candy. Things are different with your mom and dad, aren't they? Your dad sometimes gives you candy too. But your dad does so much more. Because he's your dad. He corrects you. He tells you how to live and not to live. He takes care of you. He does his best to give you the things that you need. You see, there are people who think of God's gift of baptism as if God was passing them in a parade and throwing around to everyone and anyone the blessings of salvation, and then God goes His way and you go your way, without any further contact with the Lord. And when the Bible teaches us that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, it is teaching us that that's not how things work. God gives the sacrament in covenant, that is, in relationship with His people. And when He gives you the sacrament of baptism, on the one hand, He makes precious promises, and on the other hand, He says that He fulfills those promises only in the way of a continuing, believing relationship with Him, where He as Father tells you how to live and He provides for you. Therefore, when we say the word covenant in connection with baptism, it really points to our obligations to obey God. And that's our second point. God's claim in giving us this sacrament. In baptism, God makes a claim. He claims to be your God and your Lord. And He tells you to obey wholeheartedly everything that He has said. And in question 70, this is pointed out to us. The question explains what the outward sign of water points to. The work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, in the last line, points this out in particular. That so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Remember the example again of my Uncle Bill's house? He got it moved to the new foundation, but that was not the end of the matter. Boy, what a lot of work that was that summer. That was before they used drywall in construction. We had to take hammers and we had to knock off all the plaster and all those old strips of wood that they used to put as the coating underneath the plaster. The roof had to be torn off and we had to nail new sheets of plywood on and new shingles, and some of the electrical work was taken out and reinstalled, and some of the insulation was replaced. The same is true when the Holy Spirit renews your heart. He puts you on the new foundation, but what a lot of work remains to be done till your dying breath. And God isn't just the one doing this, but through His Holy Spirit, He makes you alive so that your will and mind and heart are given a measure of strength to participate in the renovations. And baptism says you are obligated to die more and more to sin and to lead a holy life. And that's how baptism is something you should daily be busy with. In this sense, you're never done with your baptism as long as you live. And we see the biblical proof of this in the book of Romans chapter 6, our first scripture reading. Did you hear what God says there about those who know His Son, who trust in Him? It It says this, buried, verse 4, with him by baptism into death. That just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then it goes on to say in verse 12, do not let sin, don't permit it, to reign in your body that you should obey its lusts. Don't give in. Give in instead to the commandments of God for obedience. Do you realize that baptism obligates you to that? Are you doing that? When's the last time the Word of God changed anything in your life and pruned and trimmed a habit or a sin in your life? Do you take aim at specific sins using gospel truth and with the help and grace and depending on the Lord with the goal of putting them to death? So baptism obligates you to. Think now the sins of your character, your bosom sins, theologians call them, that each of us have a struggle of some sort. With the one, it's lust, and with the other, it's selfishness or anger or gossip or laziness or not telling the whole truth or selfishness. You see the connection between the waters of baptism and those bosom character sins in your heart. I can't die to sin, someone says. No, that's not true. If you are on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God is living in you, then God has taken you off the old foundation and He's put you on the new foundation. And by His grace, you can, with His help, die to sin more and more. And it doesn't happen all at once, but it can and should be happening more and more. At its heart, you say, yes, it is. That's closer to the truth. It requires dying to yourself. And that's not easy, but that is why God has given you your baptism as a sign and seal of the gracious work of the Spirit of Christ. You know because you were baptized that that work is not in vain. Now get to work. You know what we sometimes do when the Lord confronts us with specific sins? You start thinking of areas where you are obedient and you try to excuse yourself by saying, well, I'm a pretty good person in those other areas. Children, don't you do that too sometimes? I remember once on the phone, my sister-in-law told us of her little boy. The workman had dug up the sidewalk to fix the sewer pipes, and there was mud everywhere. And she had said to her son, you can play outside, but I don't want you to ride your scooter through the mud. But he did. His pants were covered in mud. His hair was covered in mud. And she saw him coming up the sidewalk and she marched to the door and she whipped it open and she sucked in a breath to say a few things. And before she could say a word, the little boy put up his hand and he said, but my shirt is still clean. Isn't it true that we sometimes do things like that when the Lord seeks to convict us of and deal with a specific sin? That you worm out of it and say, yeah, but I'm doing that right. But no amount of obedience over here is going to excuse disobedience over here. Baptism says, die to your sins by the grace and with the help of God. You do not have the right to the smallest sin. There's another side of the claim that God puts on us in baptism. He doesn't just want you to die to sin, but to be more diligent and grow in obedience. It should be the goal of every baptized person to do everything God has said in His Word. Do you do that? None of us can claim to be perfect in obedience. There's work to be done, isn't there? God expects it of you more so. He gives you the resources through the Spirit of His Son and His Word and grace that with His help you can make progress and learn to live a more obedient, consistent life. I don't know where to start, someone says. Well, just open your Bible. Whatever you start, whatever you see, start there. Ask someone else you respect in your life if you're not sure. And if you still don't know, stay tuned, because in a few weeks we'll start again the Ten Commandments and the Lord will teach us what He desires. Do you see how much baptism does have to do with your daily life? Stories told of in the early church of a mother and a son who were put in prison. They were scheduled to be killed for their belief in Jesus Christ. And the mother saw that son being led out of his cell and led away to be put to death. And she called out after him, remember my son, that you are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, stand firm. And so we should learn to think of our baptism, or rather of the gospel of Jesus Christ, summarized and pictured in our baptism, in every temptation. Not just as a call to a holy life, but also as a seal of the comforts of the gospel. And that's our last point, God's comfort in giving us the sacrament. And this has to be the last point. Because if you don't care about the claim that baptism puts upon you, and if you make no effort to die to sin and to learn obedience from the Lord, then you shouldn't claim the comforts of baptism either. For when it's your desire to serve the Lord, and even if you have to say, it's but a small beginning, and yet I desire to serve the Lord and to serve Him more. Oh, what a comfort, what a reassurance, what an ocean of reassurance baptism is meant to give. Think again of that mother as she called to her son, you are baptized, stand firm. It wasn't just a call for him to do something, but to remember God's promise, sealed, signed in baptism. You know, here's an area where we do not think enough of our baptism. We're so busy sometimes making sure we don't fall into the ditch of presumption. We're so busy teaching our children to understand what baptism means that we so often forget to see and make use of the fountain of comfort that God means for baptism to have in the life of a believer. And He says He will not sever, He will not cut that covenant bond He has with you. Come what may, He will be the God of Jacob to you, making sure you in the end inherit all the blessings of His covenant. The comfort of being baptized means you belong to a triune God. And when you are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father says, I'm your Father, I've adopted you. And it's my desire to pour all the riches of my grace onto you, and no one and nothing is going to stop me. He promises to guide you through life and keep evil from you or turn it to your profit. Oh, what a comfort this is in sickness, in accidents, and when death rips apart or rips through a believing family. Oh, people of God, when they come, remember you are baptized in the name of the Father. What a comfort for a believer to be able to say, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm baptized in His name. And by that act, God reassures me that all the sufferings and benefits of Jesus earned on the cross were for me, and that He lives to pray for me every day before the throne of God. Martin Luther has written so beautifully and so movingly about this. Now, there are certain things that Martin Luther has written about baptism that we don't agree with at all. But there are also some things that he's written that are so beautifully helpful. Because when he struggled with doubt, and when despair about his sin threatened to steal over him and steal away the joy and peace he had believing in the Lord Jesus, he would say to himself these words, I have been baptized and I believe in Jesus the Crucified. He was right to say that. And to say it in that order. I have been baptized and I believe. It's wrong to say that when you don't repent and believe. But when you do repent by the grace of God and believe in His Son, it is so very biblical to grab a hold of your own baptism in that moment of conviction. It is said that Martin Luther, even with his knife, carved those words into the wood of his desk. I am baptized. Doesn't our form for baptism say the exact same thing? If we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin. Why not? Because baptism is an undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. Oh, remember, child of God, when you sin and are convicted, you have been baptized in the name of the Son of God. And a believer can also find rich comfort in being baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit promises that He will live in you and and will make you holy, and will take all the riches and treasures of Christ, the foundation, and pull them up through and into your life day by day. And when you through weakness fall into sin, He restores you and brings you back again to repentance and to confession. And He will clean you up and keep on cleaning you up until He presents you spotless before the throne of God. And not even one sin will be left when He's done. Now you grieve at the presence of sin in your life. And although you seek by God's grace to die to your sin and live a more holy life, you fall short so often. And your baptism in the name of the Spirit of God is God's pledge. The work He has by His grace begun shall by that grace be fully done. Keep on fighting. Keep on dying to sin with new courage, for you are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand now why one theologian wrote, "Teach people to rightly understand their baptism, and all is well." End quote. It's true. Jerry Bridges, in one of his books, has a heartbreaking story of a former slave. I may have used this one before, but it fits here again too. He was set free by Abraham Lincoln, and he had had a master who, with imperfections obviously, since he was a slave, had loved him. And when he died, he left all his riches, $20,000, which in that time was like having several million dollars today. And a lawyer came and had this old slave, former slave, who couldn't even read or write, come into his office. And he said to him, these $20,000 are yours. It's in the bank. It's in your name. And here's the necessary information you need. And you can go to that bank at any time and take it out and use it for whatever you want. Do you understand that? Yes, sir, the old man said, and he left him. 3 weeks later, the bank called the lawyer and said, but he hasn't taken anything out. And the man lived in utter poverty. So the lawyer called him in again and said, do you understand? $20,000, they're yours. Do you have any questions to ask me? And the old man looked up and he said, sir, he said, do you think I could borrow 50 cents from you to buy a sack of cornmeal so I have something to eat? He didn't realize the riches that had been given to him. It's so often tragically true that as believers you don't realize what God has given. That baptism is a summary of all the gospel because it summarizes Jesus Christ and everything He has and is and does. Oh, make use of, people of God, what God has given you in His Son. It is signed and sealed, guaranteed that is, that it's yours in your baptism. Now as we close, I do need to speak a few words to those who are unconverted, and I purposely focused in this sermon on the comforts of baptism for the believer, because that's a neglected aspect of baptism in our circles. That's what the Catechism does here. It's what the Bible often does. And next time we'll focus on why, in the light of all of this, baptism is still significant for covenant children, unconverted covenant children. But I don't want to close tonight without saying something to you. Your baptism is also a sign and seal of the promises of God. Now, God has also said when He gave those promises, the way along which they would be fulfilled, by trusting in the Lord Jesus and turning from your sin to Him. You cannot yet claim the comfort of baptism. But you can know this, that God has promised in your baptism that if you believe in Jesus the Crucified, you will receive everything that was signed and sealed on your body as well. Isn't it high time that you seek that fulfillment? And in your case, baptism doesn't just point to the promises of God, but it's an accusation. You've seen those dirty cars before where someone took a finger and traced in the dust, "Wash me, needs a bath." Your baptism means God has written with His holy finger in your sin-stained life, "Wash me." And it's written there as instruction for you to turn into a prayer. It's high time that you listen to the Lord and follow the directions pointed out on the sign and take that one-way sign of baptism that points to Jesus Christ and follow it there and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus.